I guess it's cliche today that I'm really excited about the message. And when you hear that, you probably think, yeah, you say that all the time, or that's what pastors, preachers, teachers are supposed to say. But really and truly, and by the end of the message, you'll understand why I am particularly confident that God has ordained this particular message for today. And you're here. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I hope you don't think that's a coincidence either. Because God desires to speak to us every day. And he's speaking today. And I believe he wants to speak to us through this passage that's in front of you here. Luke 11:14-28. So these 15 verses we're going to take a look at. But before we do, before I have you stand and read them, I just want to give a couple of background verses. Essentially, the topic we're going to be talking about today has to do with Jesus having cast out a demon and then people being critical or kind of trying to analyze how he did that. His detractors were on his case, as they always were. And there's a particular truth in this passage. Of course, in any truth, you could extract a lot, in any passage, rather, you could extract lots of truths from it. But there's one central truth today that I believe God wants driven home to our hearts. So I want to share this verse as a background. This is the last verse of 1 Peter 3. You may know that the numbers, the chapter and verse numbers in Scripture are not themselves inspired. Those came along about 11 centuries later by some monks. And they're helpful and they're good, but sometimes the chapter breaks are at inconvenient places and we miss the flow from one chapter to another. But at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, Peter makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I believe this is a reference, by the way, of fallen angels and demonic authorities and powers. And I'm going to do some things this morning in addition to looking at the passage and sharing some sort of cross-referenced verses. I'm going to share some what I think are, for me, very helpful analogies. I think will be helpful to you as well. And one will be a situation that I got to experience firsthand of a subjugation of power. And it was quite an amazing thing. But Jesus did this when he, upon his death and resurrection, he subjected demonic forces, and indeed Satan himself. And we're going to talk about that. And then Colossians 1 in the English Standard Version says this, he has delivered us. The New American Standard Version 1995 now says that he rescued us. When I memorized it in 1977, it said he delivered us. So I'm choosing the delivered because it starts with a D, and that's very important today. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. A domain is a realm in which there's an authority structure. Someone has control. Someone's in charge of that area or that thing. That's the domain. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How many of you know that this coming week is the 75th anniversary of D-Day, when the Allied forces established a beachhead in Western Europe? Of course, the Nazis had been fighting the Soviet Union in the East, and so there was a big front there, and Stalin wanted the Allies to establish a front in the West. And so finally it happened on June the 6th, 1944. And military historians say that after that 24-hour period, June the 6th, 1944, after that the outcome was no longer in doubt. That was the death knell of Nazi tyranny and the rule of Adolf Hitler and all of the horrific things that came from the Third Reich. That was the knockout punch. That was D-Day. And you and I have a kind of D-Day. When our Lord suffered for sins, he died on the cross, and when he rose again from the dead, he delivered a knockout punch, if you will, to the devil. And so we want to talk about that today and try to understand that. So please stand. We're going to read Luke 11. And I've entitled this message, Our D-Day. So let's read these 15 verses together. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Please remain standing, and Levi's going to lead us in prayer.
Lord, thank you for this day. I ask that you would bless the service this morning and that you would bless Jack. And I pray that everyone would walk away from the service this morning learning what you would have us learn, that we would be able to apply this in our lives in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thanks. So let's take a closer look now at these 15 verses from Luke we just read. The central truth of which, at least for our purposes today, being encapsulated in verses 21 and 22, which I'm going to read for you again. But let's make sure we understand the context here, starting with verse 14. And he's casting out a demon. And upon the casting out of this demon, Jesus's detractors said, oh yeah, whatever. You're casting out demons by this Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, we're not going to take time, but if you'd refer back to the book of 2 Kings, there's a reference to Beelzebub, where a wicked king, and back in those days, it seems like all of Israel's kings were wicked. Israel had gone so far away from God that King Ahaziah, after having fallen through a lattice, injuring himself, making himself sick and pretty beat up, he wanted to know, am I going to survive this? Am I going to live? And so he sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub. Yeah, he doesn't go to God. He decides to appeal to a foreign god, the god of the Philistines, this Baal-zebub. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness, he says. And then the messengers meet Elijah, and they have this confrontation. I won't get into the story. But so this idea this word Beelzebub was an idol. It was a false god. And what the Hebrews had done is they had, to sort of mock the gods of the Philistines, they took this Beelzebub and they kind of twisted it a little bit and made it Beelzebul, which in their language meant Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies, the kind of flies that fly around dung. It's gross, I know, but that's how they wanted to portray. They wanted to mock this god, so they used this term Beelzebul, and so they were ascribing that to Jesus. They're saying, you're using the power of the Lord of the Flies to cause these other demons to cause this demon to go out of this guy. And that's why he, who used to be mute, that's why he's no longer mute. Others, verse 16 says, to test him, we're demanding of him a sign from heaven. We're going to deal with that next week, the whole idea of a sign from heaven. But for this week, talking about demonic interaction between Christ and the demon world. Jesus' response, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Hey, it doesn't make sense. That can't be, because why would Satan be divided against himself? His house couldn't stand if that were the case. And not only that, by the way, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? These Jewish exorcists that are also casting out demons, are you guys prepared to say that they're doing it by the power of Beelzebul? Okay, if you want to say that, then they're going to be the ones who rise up and judge you guys. And they're like, well, okay, wait a minute. Maybe we're not saying that after all. But then verse 21 is again what I believe to be the central verses for our purposes today. Jesus says this, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, think of Satan. He has this domain. And we all at one point were part of his domain at some point in our lives. Now, the people who are part of his domain, they don't realize it. So it might not be that productive for you to go around and tell your neighbor, hey, did you know that you are in the domain of the devil? You're serving the devil? That's true, but I don't know that I would necessarily relate to my neighbor in that way. I was that. You were that way at one point. That strong man, the devil, was fully armed. He was guarding, and you were one of his possessions. His possessions were undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. I am here to declare today that Jesus Christ is that someone stronger. Someone stronger, lo and behold, someone stronger has come along and attacked the devil and disarmed him and is now in the process of distributing his plunder. You and me, we are no longer belonging to Satan, and he has freed us. You know, we often think of Jesus as gentle, and so we should. He is that gentle shepherd. Isaiah 40 says he gently leads the nursing ewes. And so it is. Jesus is gentle. He's so gentle that a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. But there's another side of Christ which also must be seen. The Christ who wrecks and destroys the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? After all, why did Christ come? Well, there are several ways we could answer that. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's a perfectly fine answer. But that's not the only answer. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus came to earth, he was on a seek and destroy mission. And his intention was to destroy the works of the devil. To kind of get myself up, so to speak, if I could use that phrase for this message, I went online and I watched a few movie clips from a movie about 20 years old, maybe a little more than that, called Amistad. Remember that movie, Amistad? It was about the slave trade and how a slaver ship that was being sailed by some Spaniards had aboard some slaves. These slaves, of course, had been captured in Africa, had been taken to a kind of slave fortress, a sort of processing point just off the coast of Sierra Leone. And these, of course, these people were brutalized, and they were prepared for shipment to be sold around the world. From there, I think they were going to go to Cuba. And while they were at sea, the crew wondered if perhaps there weren't enough provisions on board, so they decided to just throw over 50 people to kind of lighten the load and make the demands not so. It was horrible, the picture of how they did this. I won't describe it to you. But what happened with the remaining slaves on the ship is they rose up against the Spaniards and killed the Spaniards and took over the ship. The ship was then captured by the British, and then so the movie is about this legal battle about who owns these slaves and the nature of human slavery. It's quite a compelling movie. But at the very end, which is my favorite part of the movie, the British naval captain, Captain Fitzgerald, who himself hates slavery, for me, he's the picture of our Lord. And so he went back to that slave fortress with his naval ship in its armament, and he's there with his spyglass, and he's cool as a cucumber, and he's looking through. He says, "Fire," and they're just blowing up this former slave market where all this horrific stuff has been happening. And for me, that's a picture. God hates slavery. You go, okay, but we don't have slavery anymore. Oh, we don't? Yes, we do. Slavery's happening all over the world. Not to mention the sex slavery, which we probably are a little more familiar. It's in the news. Christ came to destroy sex slavery. Christ came to destroy drug addiction. Picture Jesus in this kind of destruction mentality, and he's just going crazy, destroying drug addiction, alcohol addiction. Jesus came to destroy abuse of every kind. Jesus came to destroy pride. Jesus came to destroy greed. Jesus came to destroy pornography. Jesus came to destroy sexual immorality, loneliness, isolation, insecurity, anxiety. He's on a mission. His first order of business, however, was to go after the number one guy, wasn't it? Again, 1 Peter 3 says that Jesus, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, I got to have a front row seat to a kind of subjugation, which really was shocking to me, but quite instructive. And this is what happened. My son Graham and his wife Sarah, they now have a very nice dog. They have a husky. It's black with white paws and these dark blue eyes. She's a really pretty dog. But before they had her, they had another dog who was not so nice. As a matter of fact, this dog was vicious. And they realized, okay, we got the wrong dog here. So they were in the process of getting rid of the dog. In the meanwhile, the dog was hooked up in my backyard. And this thing was vicious. It attacked me. Now, maybe I contributed to that because I did kick the dog. Well, honestly, I had to. It came after me, and I gave it a swift one. And wow, every time I would walk from my deck to my shed, this thing would just show its fangs and just snarl. And I thought, oh man, I hope that chain holds, or I am dead meat. And so Grandma Sarah had not quite gotten rid of the dog yet. And so I'm standing in the backyard on my deck, and my neighbor, who, of course, this is all online, so I'm going to use, let's just call him Joe, okay. So my neighbor Joe, I like Joe, and we chat from time to time, and he walks down my driveway, and he said, I'm standing on my deck, he says across the fence, oh, you get a new dog? Well, it's my son's dog, and he's in the process of getting rid of him because he's not a very nice dog. And he said, well, do you mind if I, I'm like, I'm telling you, Joe, this is not a nice dog, and he starts walking over to the dog. I think this dog is going to kill him. So, of course, the dog is kind of pulling at his chain and showing his fangs. And So Joe walks right up to the dog, and sure enough, the dog leaps up on him. And in, what ensues is this kind of fur is flying, not literally, but the dog is snarling, and they're just kind of rustling and tussling. Next thing I know, thump, Joe has the dog by the throat. See, he knew more about dogs than I just kicked the dog. I just, self-defense, you know. He knew. And he slammed this dog. He had him by the throat. It took him a while to kind of get a hold of his throat. But once he did, he slammed him to the ground and held him there for a good, 8-10 seconds. And all of a sudden, the dog's whelping and... Yeah, it was wow. And stood there... I said his name. Oh, I was not going to do that. Joe. No, it's Joe. Actually, we can maybe erase that on the... Maybe we should. Anyway, Joe let him up. And all of a sudden... This dog that had been so vicious, literally its tail went between his legs, and he backs up a number of steps, and my neighbor looks at him and takes a step toward him, and he backs up more. I thought, what a transformation. He understood this whole alpha idea of breaking this authority that the dog thought he had. What a subjugation. But as my neighbor walked away from that encounter, I noticed blood streaming down the back of his leg. I said, Joe, are you okay? He goes, he got me, but I should have had on jeans. I have on shorts, but it's okay. I'll bandage up. I'll be fine. It reminded me of Genesis 3, when to the serpent God said concerning the Messiah that was to come and rescue humanity. To the serpent God said, you will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. Okay, Joe got a little nip on his calf, some blood, put a bandage on it. He was okay. Maybe a tetanus shot, I don't know. But wow, what a subjugation. What a picture of what has happened in the cosmic realm, in the spiritual realm, in Jesus having subjected those demonic angelic authorities to himself. Again, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This D-Day analogy, the dog analogy is a fresh one. Well, that was really very compelling. The D-Day analogy is not original with me. I've heard a number of speakers use it, and I think it's analogies aren't perfect. They eventually break down, but there's some things that are really helpful in this idea of the D-Day invasion. World War II killed 60 million people. And as I said earlier, military historians agree that 24-hour period of June the 6th, 1944, was the pivotal 24-hour period of that entire 60 million people killing war. Because after the establishment of the foothold on the beaches of Normandy, the rest was a foregone conclusion that the Allies would win and Nazi Germany would be defeated. How does that relate to you and me today? Upon his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus has also dealt the knockout blow, so to speak, to the devil. Now, does that mean we should be cavalier and, oh, hey, the devil's been defeated and we wouldn't have anything to worry about? No, watch out. The devil prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There were battles after D-Day. There was a great several-day battle known as Market Garden, in which many thousands of Allied soldiers were killed subsequent to D-Day. So people still, there still are casualties. So we shouldn't be cavalier and flippant about the fact that we have an enemy. But at the same time, we need to be confident that he's already been defeated, and we need to know how to walk in our victory. Let's continue with the passage. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Let me talk just for a moment about the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. A person may say, well, I'm not really behind Jesus. I'm not following him, but I'm not really against him. Jesus is cool, whatever. I'm just kind of sitting on the sidelines. That's an illusion. There are no sidelines. You are either for him or you are against him. Even though you might not think you're actively working against him, in effect, you really are. And it's important to understand that. Jesus is on a mission. He's still on a mission in this world. Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they were throwing out different examples of what people were saying. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a rock. And upon this Petra, upon this bedrock confession of me as the Christ, I will build my church. Unfortunately, when we hear that word, automatically we go to buildings. We don't have stained glass here, but probably the average American, when you say church, they think of stained glass and incense, and they think of formality. When Jesus said church, it meant a group of people called out for a specific thing. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades. He doesn't say the gates of Hades will not prevail against me. The point comes when he defeats Satan. But then thereafter, it's the people of God who are moving forward aggressively. The gates of hell will not overpower it. It's easy to read that passage and think, oh, that somehow means there's gates and God's people, we're safe in the gates and the big bad devil outside can't hurt us. Wrong. That's not the idea. The devil is the one, he's behind the gates and he is afraid of Jesus and his people. And we're the ones on the offensive with the battering ram, battering at the wall, knocking it down, crashing the boards, so to speak. Later on this summer, we're going to have an opportunity to be out in Newark, reaching out to people, many of whom are drug addicted, alcohol addicted, giving them hope. We want to be in the business, like Jesus, of destroying the works of the devil. God hates drug addiction. It breaks his heart to see people dying of overdoses and families torn up and people overcome with grief because of family members who've died. Joan and I were at the State House on the National Day of Prayer at noon there. There were other events here later in the day in this part of the city, but we were at the State House, and someone who was high up in the coroner's office was speaking, and he was saying, you know, perhaps the citizens of our state think that we in the coroner's office, we just deal with these statistics of these people who are dying. But believe me, it has hit home with us as well, because he had lost a daughter to fentanyl overdose. God hates that. God hates that. And he's in the process of destroying the works of the devil. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. So we're just not about, oh, you know, you need to clean up your life. No, it's about Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. He's the answer. It's not just clean up your life. Because if a person cleans up, all they do is clean up, all they do is, quote unquote, clean up their life or certain specific sins. That just makes the way open for more to come in later. Perhaps you know that many areas of the world where at one time there was missionary activity, as time has gone on, I can remember in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, various revolutions in Africa, communist revolutions where genocide was taking place, led by people named Joshua and, you know, these Bible names. You think, where do these people get these Christian names? They were raised in missionary schools that had veered away from the gospel and had taught these people to kind of clean up their lives without the power of the gospel. And boom, now what comes sweeping in is stuff even worse than what these people were giving themselves to before. So understand that we're not just about telling people to clean up their lives, but helping people, encouraging people to repent and to receive Christ. You might wonder, how does this statement by this woman then connect with the passage itself? I think it's important to realize, as we know, every word of Scripture is inspired. I think what's important here in this section of this statement by this woman is the word while. While Jesus was saying these things, while he was speaking about him being that someone who had more power to overcome that strong man. While he was saying these things, I can picture, here's this lady, and she's in the crowd, and she's listening to Jesus, but she's not really listening. And she's looking at him, and she's thinking, oh, what a nice young man. And oh, to have been his mother. God bless your mother. I'll bet she's really something. And the whole while, this is just going right over her head. She's missing. She's not hearing what he's saying. And we can be guilty of that as well. We sometimes fail to really lock into the words of Jesus. Again, he is that someone stronger who has defeated him who ruled the domain in which we once lived. So she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And you might ask, okay, well, how do I hear what Jesus said about his conflict and his defeat of the devil? How do I hear and observe that? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God always leads his people in triumph in Christ. You might say, well, Jack, if you knew what I was going through, I wouldn't describe that as triumph. I would describe that as a kind of defeat. And we need to understand that God's definition of triumph and winning and success is not necessarily the world's. The world's definition is I beat you, I physically dominate you, and I kind of outwardly win. And so teams have scores. You know these little league teams that don't keep score? We were out in Missouri and we went to some of our grandkids' games, and you know, they were trying to not keep score, but that never goes very well. The world keeps score, and that's perfectly fine, but God keeps score in a different way. So what does triumph look like in God's economy? Colossians 2 says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There was a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you, and it was the basis for the devil to point the finger at you. Aha, he is guilty. She is guilty. I got a rap sheet on him. I got the rap sheet on her. Jesus took that, nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We have triumph through Christ. And what does that look like? Again, going back to 1 Peter 3, the last verse of the chapter, says that he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, so don't stop at chapter 3, keep going and understand the application. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Gentlemen, arm yourselves. Ladies, arm yourselves. Okay, what are our weapons? What's our weapon against those who are against us? Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Wow. The purpose, okay, I am going, I know my eternity is secure. I know God loves me, so I can, in a way, I can let myself go. And if my walking with Christ and serving Christ results in me even dying, I'll do that. If the Lord so wills that I die following him, that's what I'm going to do. Once you come to that point in your heart and mind, you now have a weapon against the devil. Because until you come, if you haven't come to that point yet, the devil taps you on the shoulder and says, wait a minute, you're getting a little radical. What if people persecute you? What if people start, you know, saying things against you? What if you fail to get a promotion because you don't go, you know, agree with some of the sinful things that people in your work talk about? I don't know. Maybe somehow you'll be in a position where you are going to suffer for righteousness. You're going to suffer for Christ. If you've already decided, hey, whatever it takes, I am not going to let go of Christ. I am going to hang on to him because I know he loves me. You automatically now are equipped. You are armed with a weapon against the devil. Romans 8. Listen to the Apostle Paul's definition of victory and success. Who will separate us? This is Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? What is it going to take? What would it take for you to come to the point where you throw in the towel, you throw up your hands, you say, this Christian thing, it's just too hard. I'm going back to the world. Maybe the Bible says God loves me, but if he loved me, he wouldn't let this stuff happen to me. What would it take? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I read this week in the Voice of the Martyr magazines. Highly recommend you getting it. It's free. Christians in North Korea who are suffering. Christians in China who are suffering. Christians in the Middle East who are suffering. We have a little taste of that in our country. God allows you to go through difficult things. Do you think you're exempt from going through difficult things? Verse 36, but just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Slaughtered sheep? That looks like defeat to me. But he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. Nothing will cause God to stop loving you. What might prompt you to stop loving God? I have a little jar up here. And it got the better of some people who came up before the service and said, what is that? And I know I've spoken about D-Day. And I want to take some time to give you some pictures of a trip that I took to the beaches of Normandy. And yes, I have sand from the Normandy beaches here. And at the end of my talk in a few minutes, I'm going to make a wonderful offer to you. But anyway, just a few pictures if you don't mind indulging me here. This is my son, Stephen, who was 18 at the time, of course, 10 years ago. Now he's 28. And he, at the time, was a senior. We were homeschooling him. And when you're a missionary, what you can do when your kids are ready for their senior trip, you can say, what country do you want to go to on your senior trip? Understanding that we have certain financial parameters here, he said, I would like to go to Normandy, the Normandy beaches. And so we rented a car, threw a pup tent in the trunk, and took off, drove out of Poland, across Germany, into France. And so I'd like to share some pictures. So this is Stephen, and those kind of pock marks, those depressions behind him, that is the naval bombardment. Now before, without getting into too many of the details of the Allied invasion on June the 6th, there first was an aerial bombardment, which was listening to some podcast this week about it. The aerial bombardment, unfortunately, the pilots, out of a good desire to keep from bombing their own men, delayed the release of their bombs 5 to 7 seconds. And it resulted in their aerial bombardment missing their targets of the German defenses by several kilometers. Well, that was followed by a naval bombardment. And so what you're seeing here Here's another one. Stephen is down in the depression of one of these places that got blown out by a naval gun off the coast. Here he's standing at a place where there was a Nazi gun turret. You can see that metal pin there. And he's saying, well, it would have been pointing this way. And there he's in a lot of cement bunkers around there where the Nazis had dug in. This is me. And it was the Holy Spirit, I think. I had the thought of reaching down and scooping out some sand, and I brought it home. So I have some sand from the Normandy beaches. And I don't have as much as I used to. I used to give it away because I would speak at conferences, and having been a missionary, my appeal was, hey, this is what a generation of young people were willing to do to liberate a continent of people under the enslavement of Nazi Germany. Are we willing to lay down our lives for our king and our captain? And so I bought a bunch of little glass vials, and I had my kids help me. We poured some grains of sand in each vial, and I gave a lot of them away, so I still have some. As you know, there was a price to D-Day. This is the American cemetery there. There was a price that was paid to subjugate the one who had the dominion over you. Our Lord, perfect, sinless, holy, innocent, never sinned, gave himself for you. He paid a price as well. From that shot, you can see the English Channel off in the distance. After Steve and I left Normandy, we headed east and we went to Holland. And we visited some of the sites from Operation Market Garden, which was a subsequent battle. Again, there were battles following D-Day, and we should not think that things aren't going to be tough for us. They're still going to be tough, because the devil, though his power in a way has been he has been subjugated, he's down, but he's not out. Revelation 20 says that the time is coming when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That time hasn't come yet. He is still active in this world today, and we had better be just mindful of that. So Stephen is looking at a particular memorial with John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. To the memory of Royal Air Force Commonwealth and United States aircrew who died on Operation Market Garden, September 44. So it wasn't only Americans. It was British, French, Canadian. Sherry isn't here this morning, but tell her I said that. Australian. Many men have suffered. So here I am, not at Normandy now, but at Market Garden graveyard, reeling, realizing that casualties continue in the spiritual battle. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every day, in every place. Triumph doesn't always mean that we're going to come out on top, so to speak. We are going to suffer. There are going to be difficult things. But if we will arm ourselves, remember your decision when you purpose to suffer. Okay, I'm willing to suffer. I'm not going to live my life trying to avoid every possible, oh, I might suffer. Oh, this is kind of hard. I don't know. I don't want to do this. It makes me uncomfortable. This puts me in a position where I don't really feel comfortable. Once you arm yourself with a willingness to suffer, you now have a weapon against the devil. And he is like that vicious dog that's now backpedaling with his tail between his legs. He's like, okay, I've got a Christian here that I've got my hands full. He may see to it that you you lose your life. That's what happening is what is happening with Christians in some countries. But do you realize they are victorious? They're not losers. They are winning. Revelation 12 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God night and day. And how did they overcome him? They overcame him, that is the accuser. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. How much do you love your life this morning? Have you armed yourself? Have you purposed to suffer, if necessary, for Christ? I'm going to make you an offer this morning. I have only so many grains of sand left. I don't know when I'll ever be back in Normandy. But I have more than a few grains in here, and I am willing to share some of them with you, but you have to come and ask me for them. If you will say, yeah, I'd like, and I don't have any vials, I'll have to buy some more, but I'm happy to do it. There's a little glass thing with a little stopper, and you can put it on your desk or put it in your drawer, and when put it in your, I guess people use credit cards, they don't use change anymore. I was going to say your change jar or whatever on your dresser. You can be reminded that our Lord has accomplished our D-Day for us. The foothold has been gained. It's only a matter of time now. It's a foregone conclusion. We win. Yeah, we have to play out the rest of the war. Yes. And there are going to be casualties. Yes. But we win in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to put it on you. You come to me sometime after the service or next week. It doesn't have to be today. It can be another. Say, hey, I'd like some of that Normandy sand. And I'll see to it that you get a little vial of it and you can take that home and you can have that and let that motivate you. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, Jesus, as this morning as that someone stronger who has overpowered the strong man. And you have disarmed him. You've taken away his armor and you are distributing his plunder. We're your plunder. Today, we praise you, victorious Savior. We want to follow you. You're our captain as you lead us in this grand fight. And it is a fight, Lord. We know that. You are destroying the works of the devil. You hate sin. You hate drug addiction and these other sins that I listed. We know. Help us to hate them like you hate them. And use us in the destruction of those sins. Of course, not the sinners. Lord, you love the sinners. You want to reclaim them. You want them to join our ranks and be among those who are redeemed. Lord, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.